We can see that Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 is exactly parallel to what we heard moments ago in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. It's the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Most of what we'll be focusing on this morning as it pertains to the second commandment follows down through the first part of verse 9. Next, we turn to Exodus chapter 32, turning back from Leviticus a few books, back to Exodus chapter 32. We'll read the whole 35 verses there. Exodus chapter 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he made the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go, lead the people out of the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So far, the reading of Scripture there in Exodus chapter 32. And also, as we consider the second commandment, we want to follow the structure of those questions given to us in Lord's Day 35, asking about the second commandment, has three questions for us. You may remember them from last week. But question 96 asks, what does God require in the second commandment? The answer says that we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Then it says, may we then not make any image at all? The answer says, God neither can nor may be visibly represented in any way. As for creatures, though they may be visibly represented, yet God forbids us to make or have any likeness of them in order to worship them or serve God by them. Then it says in question 98, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? The answer says, no, for we must not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Congregation of Christ, this morning as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments, we come to the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And while there is a close relation between the first commandment and the second commandment, the two ought not to be identified with one another or confused together. Nor shall the second commandment be thought simply as additional to the former or even explanatory of the first. Because, to use the language of our sermon themes from last week and from this morning, while the first commandment calls us to commit ourselves wholeheartedly unto God, the second commandment calls us to worship God apart from the use of images. Or to put it another way, after the first commandment rejects all other gods so that only Jehovah remains in our heart, the second commandment rejects every wrong way whereby people might desire to worship the Lord, the true God. The first commandment opposes foreign gods. The second commandment opposes self-willed worship. Or to simplify the matter even further, the first commandment points to the true God. The second commandment points to the true religion. Or again, the first commandment teaches us who it is that we're to worship and serve and love and adore, while the second commandment teaches us how it is that we're to worship and serve him. If you survey the series of questions and answers which are before us in Lord's Day 35, you can see that the issue of images arises in each of those questions. However, you can also see that that issue is dealt with not in a way that's sterile and stagnant, but but in a way that's dynamic, in a way that has texture and color and vibrancy and variety. And so we'll do our best to follow the structure that is set down for us in those three questions as we follow this particular thread of the second commandment. And we'll also interact a little bit with what we heard there, mainly in Deuteronomy chapter 5, although we will touch briefly as well on Exodus chapter 32 and some of what we read in the narrative as well. And so as we begin, we keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the bulletin. God calls us to worship Him apart from the use of images. God calls us to worship Him apart from the use of images. We'll look at the issue of the commandment, and then in questions 97 and 98, the structure gives us sort of tangential yet related issues. The issue of any images in art forms, and then the issue of images as books for the laity. Now, with regard to the issue of the commandment, clearly, the second commandment has religious overtones. Clearly, the prohibition against making a carved image has in mind the making of a carved image so that, or in order that, those carved images might be worshipped. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, is the exact wording of what God says in His Word. And so we must understand, that which is forbidden in the second commandment is not the simple making of any and all images. Rather, what's forbidden in the second commandment is the making of images of God, which are then put to use as a means of worshiping and serving Him, Jehovah, the Lord, the true and living God. Understanding that particular focus of the second commandment, it helps us understand the situation that we saw and read about there in Exodus chapter 32, does it not? Boys and girls, you remember what we heard in that chapter, right? Most of you are familiar with that narrative and are familiar with what it was that Israel was involved in there at the base of Mount Sinai. The making of the golden calf. The making of the golden calf, however, was not an attempt by the Israelites to fashion another god, a different god, so that they can worship and serve someone besides Jehovah. Rather, the making of the golden calf was an attempt by Israel to fashion an image of Jehovah and give the sons of Israel something visible and tangible to worship and serve. Remember, after the golden calf was made, it was said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron built an altar before the golden calf, he said to all of the people, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." I'm not excusing what Israel did, just wanting to clarify the matter. Israel's sin with the golden calf, in other words, boys and girls, was not a sin against the first commandment. It wasn't a sin against worshiping and serving another or a different God besides the Lord. But their sin with the golden calf was that they worshipped Jehovah, the Lord, by using an image to represent Him to their senses. And at a root and ground level, congregation, that broke the second commandment. Because in those words spoken from Sinai, God forbid His people to cast or to carve or to make or to set up an image of Himself in order to worship it or even in order to worship Him through it. Idolatry, strictly speaking, was not the sin Israel was involved in. More strictly speaking, it was called iconolatry, the worship of an image as though it were the true and living God. Although in our day and age, we would often refer to Israel as having been engaged in idolatry. Because while they did fashion an image for the purpose of worship, or at least for the purpose of aiding them in their worship, they were still, from their perspective, seeking to worship and serve the Lord, even though the way they were worshiping and serving Him through that golden calf was completely and totally unacceptable. In the ancient Near East, images were used frequently in religious worship. And they would either be made of wood or of stone or of clay. And in some cases, too, images were cast into a mold using a liquid form of a non-precious metal like iron or something like that. But very rarely, because of the high cost associated with it, very rarely was an image or an idol made of solid gold. Often what was done, and this is likely what happened in Exodus chapter 32, often what was done is that an image was carved out of wood or out of stone or out of clay. And then, having fashioned the shape of the image out of a lesser grade material, it would be overlaid with gold or in some cases silver. The precious metal would be hammered out flat into some kind of a foil, which would then be wrapped or molded or shaped around the wood or the stone or the clay that was underneath. Add in some polishing, a few other finishing touches, and voila, an image was made. An idol was cast. An icon was formed and fashioned and brought forth. The making and using of carved images was so common in the ancient Near East that someone has commented that the prohibition in the second commandment against making and using images in worship is the most unlikeliest statement in the history of humanity. Israel was surrounded by nations who used idols or icons to worship their gods. And if we think that the temptation for them should have been minimal for them to take up the worship of Jehovah in that way, then we've got another thing coming. They lived in Egypt for hundreds of years and saw the Egyptians using their idols and their images to worship their gods. It would only have been natural, as it were, for Israel to want to worship the Lord in that way, hence the need for him to raise this commandment before them, that they are to not to worship him in the same way that the pagans and the nations worship their gods, but that they are to worship him according to his word and in spirit and in truth. The driving factor and motivation behind the production of images for use in worship was so that the God could be controlled and manipulated, so that he or she, this false god, that is, or the god that is trying to be represented, could be localized and limited, handheld, as it were, in some cases, so that the worshiper could have power and authority over the god, so that they could channel and collect whatever force the god was supposed to represent. The transcendent God who was invisible became immanent and visible in the idol, in the image, in the icon. In other words, when a carved image was formed and fashioned by human hands, the God that was represented no longer seemed quite so imposing. But by making a carved image, it was as though the God had been tamed. Or tempered, put on a leash, as it were. What once was invisible and hidden was now visible and seen. And the worshiper felt as though they had gained the upper hand, as it were, when it came to worshiping their God, because now there was no longer anything that was unseen, but everything was laid open. And while not all of those factors necessarily come into play when God forbid his people to make an image of himself, certainly the sum of the matter was central to the commandment that God gave Israel in the second commandment, that they were to worship God on his terms, remembering his glory, remembering his majesty, remembering his sovereignty, and remembering his covenant in all of their worship and service to him. Their worship of God, like our worship of God, is to be spiritual rather than material. To form and fashion a carved image of Jehovah, the Lord, the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, was to misunderstand him, is to misrepresent him or the way that he is to be worshipped. It was to say something about him, this is what he looks like, that God has not said about himself. Because even as God has been pleased to reveal Himself to us through His Word, so too, congregation, we must be content to behold God's glory and His majesty and His sovereignty and His covenant, not with our eyes, but with our hearts, with our ears, with our understanding, with what it is that we're taught from Him by way of revelation in His Word. For example, we can't learn that God is immortal and invisible, that He dwells in unapproachable light. We can't learn that from an image, can we? After all, a carved image, by its very nature, is mortal. It's corruptible. It's visible, and it's readily approachable and accessible. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, along with a host of other passages, teaches us the truth about God and His glory in a way that an idol or a carved image never could. We can't learn that God is the King of heaven and earth from a carved image, can we? Not even if you put a crown on top of it, you can't. How is it that a statue, however majestic and large and mighty it might be, how is it that a statue can teach us that God rules over all things when that statue itself is dependent upon someone else for its existence? Far better, rather than to have a carved image which represents our God, to say along with the psalmist as he contrasts the true God with the false gods of the nations, and say, our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. He is truly majestic and sovereign, and He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We can't learn that God is gracious and compassionate, that He is slow to anger and abounding in love. We can't learn that from a carved image, can we? How is it that an idol or an image, even if it were to represent the true God, how is it that such an idol or an image could communicate the tremendous truth that I am your God and you are my people? How could the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, ever be uttered by a carved image or by an idol when such an object doesn't even have the ability to speak, much less the ability to make good on a promise that has been spoken? The truth of the matter pertaining to God's covenant promise, congregation, is to be found coming to us in His Word, by His revelation. Because it's there, it's in the Word, that we learn that the one who promised to be with us and to be our God and who has made us His people and who has said that He will never leave us nor forsake us, it's in His Word that we find out that the one who said those things is also faithful and true. And it's there in the Scriptures that we hear the precious words which He speaks tenderly to us as He cares for us and as He commits Himself unto us. That's why it was said last week that God calls us to be a people of the Word with regard to the instruction we receive about Him. Because not only are idols or icons or carved images off limits when it comes to the worship and service which we're to render unto God, the true and living God, but they're also forbidden to be used as the means whereby we learn about Him. After all, since God has revealed Himself in His Word, why would we look anywhere else to be trained and taught as we're raised in the nurture and admonition of Christ? The second commandment, in many ways, comes down to us loving God enough to be content to worship Him the way He has determined to be worshipped, and to learn about Him the way He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. In terms of the issue of any images in art forms, as it says there in the second point, question 97 is posed in order to ask if the second commandment forbids us from making, either by way of drawing or painting or carving or sculpting or whatever. It's asked in order to help us understand if the second commandment forbids us from making any and all images through the applied arts. In other words, did God, in giving the second commandment to His people, did He forbid us as His people from engaging in any artistic expression whatsoever that involved the production of any kind of image? Well, the short answer to that question is no. No, the second commandment does not proclaim that any and all images associated with the arts are off limits. Remember what I said at the very beginning of the sermon. The issue of the second commandment is clearly religious in its overtones. The issue of the commandment primarily has to do with the making of a carved image in order to worship and serve them, or in order to represent God by them. That's why I said before that God immediately adds the words after having said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, either in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the waters under the earth." That's why He immediately goes on to say, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." The second commandment, congregation, has religious boundaries, first of all, not artistic boundaries, if we can put it that way. Listen to the way our catechism helps us answer this question and the issue of any images in art forms. It says, "May we then not make any image at all?" The answer says that God neither can nor may be visibly represented in any way. As for creatures, though they may be visibly represented, yet God forbids us to make or have any likeness of them in order to worship them or serve God by them. So the Catechism very much hits on the heart of the matter that we read about there in Deuteronomy chapter 5 or in Exodus chapter 20. The issue involved in the commandment as given to us in the Scriptures themselves, namely that the prohibition against making a carved image was not intended to forbid any and all legitimate artwork, but rather it was intended by God to forbid any images of Himself, or even to forbid any images which would then necessarily cause us to try to worship and serve God, or even to try to worship and serve these images. And that's an important point for us to understand, beloved. Because if we make the mistake of thinking that the second commandment prohibits us from making any images at all, then we're failing to do justice to the legitimacy of the arts as given to us by God. In an amazing way, artwork, whether it's a depiction of a prairie field or whether it's a depiction of a pack of wolves on the hunt, whatever it might be, in a legitimate way, artwork, by God's own appointment and design, serves His own glory as we, His image-bearing creatures, through drawing or painting or carving or sculpting or whatever, reflect in some small measure His creative genius. In other words, for those of you in the congregation who are artists, and I know there's some of you, when you draw, or when you paint, or when you sculpt, or when you craft something out of paper or wood or stone or whatever, when you make what it is that you make as an artist, expressing the gift and the ability that God has given you, then you're giving glory to God by using the talent that He has gifted you with in such a way as to highlight and hold forth that He is the master craftsman and that you are created in His image and in His likeness. Because He is the one who has not only given life and breath to all things, but He also has ordained that all things should serve His own glory. Remember, along these lines of artistic expression, even the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament were intricately and ornately and artistically designed with images of angels and of animals and of plants, according to the direction given by God Himself. That much by itself ought to be enough to show us that arts and artistic expression by itself is not contrary to the second commandment. However the Jews may have apparently understood that commandment in their history, or however the Muslims, they understand the second commandment as forbidding all artwork altogether as well, but that wouldn't have really any weight or bearing with us. But even if the Jews misunderstood the second commandment as forbidding any and all art forms, we can clearly see, according to God's pattern in the tabernacle and in the temple, that artwork is not off limits. Notice the way that our 16th century tutor teaches us to ask it. This question says, or to answer it rather, this question says, may we then not make any images at all? The answer begins by setting our mind to look spiritually and religiously. First of all, it says, God neither can nor may be visibly represented in any way. That means, by saying He neither can nor may be visibly represented, that means that it is not possible, He neither can, nor is it permissible, nor may be visibly or legitimately represented in picture or in image form by a human being. But what it doesn't mean, is that it's impossible or impermissible for God Himself to make Himself visibly known or represented. Remember the question, may we then not make any image at all? It's a different question altogether to ask whether or not God Himself can make Himself visibly known, or whether He might be able to make a visible manifestation of Himself. The answer given to us there must begin by marking off the boundary that we could make an image or a representation of God as being both impossible and permissible. But God retains both the right and the freedom to make Himself known in whatever way He sees fit. And as we see over the course of redemptive history, as recorded for us in the Scriptures, God has sometimes been pleased to make Himself known visibly, hasn't He? Boys and girls, no doubt you know many of the examples found in the Bible itself where God has chosen to visibly reveal Himself or to make Himself known through something that is seeable. In the opening chapter of the Bible, the very first page on your Bible, the man and the woman are created in the image and likeness of God. And the effect of that chapter is that God has created His temple, He has formed it and filled it, and now on day 6, He sets up the man and the woman as His image bearers, as a visible representation that He is the one who rules and governs all things, and that He has committed that rule and government into their hands. The burning bush that Moses saw there in the wilderness was a theophany, an appearance of God, whereby the invisible God made Himself visible in the fire that surrounded and engulfed but did not consume the bush. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night is a visible representation of God's glory and presence, which He gave unto the Israelites as they wandered in the desert, as He led them unto the promised land. At many other times and in many other ways, God has been pleased to give a visible representation of Himself for the purpose of revealing Himself to us, His people. And what is, along these same lines, what is the incarnation of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ? What is that other than the supreme example of God making Himself visibly known unto us, that He might come and dwell among us as His people? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 calls Christ the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that the Son is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. And John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And likewise, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he describes the incarnate Christ as that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled. Even the waters of baptism and the bread and wine of the Lord's table would fall under the category of ways in which God has revealed Himself to us through visible means. Though, of course, those elements, the water, along with the bread and the wine, that is, those elements don't serve to teach us what God looks like or what He is in His essence. Neither did the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. But the elements of water or bread and wine, they don't draw attention to themselves as if they should be objects of worship. But by Christ's own design and appointment, they teach us, according to the truth of the Word, what it is that He has done for us by offering Himself as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. Namely, that He cleanses us from our sins by the washing of His blood and Spirit, and that He nourishes and strengthens our souls unto eternal life through His body and blood. To use the language of our catechism elsewhere, as sacraments, they are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God that He may the more fully declare and seal unto us the promise of the gospel. Hence, there are means of grace that confirms us in the faith. There are means whereby Christ is pictured and is intimately pressed upon us and given to us and even taken in by us. We covered a lot of territory, perhaps, in that second point, but as a summary statement with regard to the issue of any images in art forms, we could say that the thrust of the second commandment does not forbid us from making pictures or carvings or sculptures of various creatures, but it certainly forbids us from making pictures or drawings or sculptures of various creatures in order to worship them or even in order to worship God through them. And beloved, we ought to rejoice in such a commandment, in such a restriction. We ought to rejoice with joy and gratitude in our hearts. Because knowing that God's glory transcends any earthly image that man could make, knowing that His majesty is higher than any human representation, knowing that His sovereignty is such that He cannot be relegated or confined to the status of a statue, and knowing that God's covenant promise demands that He is the Lord and that we are the servant, knowing those things means that we receive His command with submission because we love Him and we desire to serve Him accordingly. But the same restriction and prohibition that we have given to us by way of the second commandment, that we should not make any image of God or make an image to serve God through that, the same restriction that we have does not apply to God, who has freedom and right to reveal Himself as He sees fit, which in some cases has included a visible manifestation of Himself. Isn't that what the beatific vision is? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When we come to the third point in our sermon, and the issue of images as books for the laity, we have, as we heard last week, an answer that sets forth the centrality of the Word of God as the means whereby we're to receive instruction about Him. It says, "May not images be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity?" In other words, is it okay to use images as the sole means of instruction in our churches for God's people? Well, the answer says simply no. We must not be wiser than God, who will not have His people taught by dumb images, but by the living preaching of His Word. And that phrase, dumb images, the one there in question 98, It's a phrase that's attributed to Gregory the Great, who lived from 540 AD to 604 AD, quite a long time ago. He referred to images as books for the uneducated. And since Gregory's time, of course, there have been wings of Christendom which have made prevalent and prominent use of images as an acceptable means of instructing those who are unable to read. For example, in medieval times, a series of pictures depicting the life of Christ was used in a way to teach the masses the material recorded in the four Gospels. In doing that, the illiterate man on the street who knew neither how to read nor how to hear Latin with any understanding could still, it was argued, be instructed in the things of God as images and pictures of Christ, his birth, his miracles and teaching, his passion, his death, and his resurrection, as images and pictures of Christ were set before such an one in a series in order to teach him and instruct him. But the use of images like that as the sole means of instruction breaks the second commandment, congregation, by negating the way that God has determined that we should be taught by him, namely, from his word. A question like question 98 in our catechism, inevitably, should images be used as books for the laity? Inevitably, a question like that causes many to ask about the permissibility of Bible-based illustrations in a children's Bible or something like that. Between last Sunday and this Sunday, I had that question posed to me on several occasions. And I would say that question 98 in our catechism and the answer that it gives does not rule out something like Bible-based illustrations in a children's Bible. Because those illustrations don't replace the Word of God or the story or the narrative of what has been written. Rather, they accompany or come alongside of what God has done, a picture, for example, of what God has done or written in his record of the Scriptures. Now, ought we to rely upon those kinds of illustrations as the means by which we learn about God? Well, of course not. And can there be a danger in using a children's Bible or in looking at a picture of a scene from the Bible? I suppose so. If that's all one ever receives by way of instruction, then surely one will only eat milk, or only drink milk, and never eat solid food. Rather, taking issue with a children's Bible might better be done on the basis of the written content that's in that Bible, rather than on the presence of illustrations. To have a retelling of the Exodus narrative accompanied by an artist's rendering of Pharaoh and his army being drowned in the Red Sea, or to have a picture of animals filing into the ark two by two alongside an explanation of what God teaches us in his word in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 does not violate the second commandment. And it's not what our catechism has in mind when saying that God will not have his people taught by dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Rather, if those kind of pictures or others like them were pictures in a series of panels, which alone, as a set and series, was designed as the sole means of instruction and teaching, as was the case during the Middle Ages, then we would have that which violates the second commandment. Then we would have that that is contrary to the answer given in question 98. The issue of images as books for the laity does not pertain to the presence of a painted scene describing something that took place in the Bible times. Rather, it forbids those things to be used as the sole means of teaching. Congregation, God has clearly revealed himself to us in his word. Let us then come to him, learn from him, worship him, and honor him according to what he has said and spoken about himself. May our worship of God be pure and proper. May it be focused on giving him much praise, honor, adoration, and awe, because he has revealed himself to us as one who is all-glorious, as one who is full of majesty, as one who is sovereign in His rule, and as one who is faithful to His covenant promise. And you can't learn those things from a picture, or from an image, or from an idol. But you learn those things from God's Word. May our use of the applied arts be within the boundaries that God has wisely set in place for us in the second commandment. And may those of us who work in that field or who recreate in that field, may we seek to honor God with the work of our hands rather than to overstep the commandment that He has given. And may the instruction that we receive about Him be founded upon and grounded in His Word. Because in those ways, beloved, as God is with us, we will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and will walk and move about as we laud His name for the marvelous mercy given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.